I don't know about you. I want no part in some church that began in 1517.
Pastor Will Whedon speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I mean, I am not interested in it. Why would I be? I want the church that began with Jesus Christ, which was founded by his apostles, and in which the teachers of the church continued to teach for centuries. I want to be part of that church. And the self-understanding of the Lutheran church is that we are the Catholic Church of the West.
You can listen to Pastor Whedon's entire presentation, Making the Case for a Lutheran Approach to the Church Fathers, and teachings by Paul Meyer, Chris Roseborough, Jonathan Fisk, Molly Hemingway, and David Menton on an audio DVD from the Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
I don't know how you could look at a baby or look at the parts of a baby and not have some kind of compassion or heart-wrenching question about what you're doing.
What the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3 is that the church is a sign to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So the church is an outpost of the coming kingdom of God.
There's a broad road that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow path that leads to eternal life. And T.D. Jakes' answer puts people on and keeps them on the broad road that leads to destruction.
I jokingly called this the Issues Etc. Revolution, the near complete sweeping out of the old guard that emphasized church growth practices down the line.
You've heard about the Gregorian calendar, the old attempt to make sense of, well, how the years and the months and the days progress. Now, there's a theological reason behind that calendar. Why was it so important for Christians of that time? We're talking here about the late 6th, early 7th century, thereabouts, the time of Gregory the Great, where we get the Gregorian calendar name. How important was it that they be able to mark time? And why was it so important to them to mark time as a church? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be remembering 6th and 7th century mayor of Rome, also bishop of Rome. That would make him, in the parlance of today, Pope Gregory the Great. The church remembers him on this day. Dr. Carl Beckwith will join us to do that for the first few minutes of the program. A little bit later, Scott Klusendorf of Life Training Institute will join us. The 9th Planned Parenthood undercover video is out. We'll get his reaction to it, and then we'll round everything off today. Part 4 of our 5-part series on New Testament questions and answers. Today we'll talk about God's law, the Christian life, worship, spiritual gifts, male-female relationships, all of that in part 4 of our series on New Testament questions and answers with Dr. Michael Eschelbach. Now, you can join us with questions or comments in the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or our beloved on-demand listeners, feel free to use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to remember late 6th century, early 7th century, Mayor and Bishop of Rome Gregory the Great, Dr. Carl Beckwith, Associate Professor of History and Doctrine at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama, author of a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series titled God the Holy Trinity. Dr. Beckwith, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's nice to be back.
One of the things that gets attributed to, I guess, Gregory's influence is the so-called Gregorian calendar. I know that it's a very complicated historical question as to how that thing is put together and then how it's associated with Gregory. But laying that aside for a moment, why was it so important for the church at this time and in the centuries before to arrive at an accurate calendar for itself?
Yeah. No, you know, that's a good question. And you're right that one of the remarkable things that Gregory does, and he's got a number of these things in his career as you say, mayor in Rome and pope, is Gregory focuses at length on the liturgical reforms within the church, trying to bring a certain order to the different liturgies that are present in his day. And part of that is the church calendar. You know, part of the need for regularizing the calendar is structuring the Christian year, structuring the Christian day. But also, there's another element of this, and that is the Christianization of time itself, the ordering of your day in the world according to the different feasts and festivals of the church, recognizing not only the work of Christ, but also your place within, I guess as Gregory would think of it, within the cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. You know, Gregory puts a great deal of emphasis on the feast days for the martyrs and the saints and the relics, and gets criticized for that quite a lot by our Lutheran reformers and even in the Book of Concord. But for Gregory, this was an important part of bringing a certain amount of regularity and conformity to the life of the church.
Why was that uniformity so important to how the church viewed itself in the world?
Yeah, well, you know, there are, in Gregory's day, especially when we're looking at the 6th century Latin West, life is difficult. When Gregory becomes the Pope in Rome, we can't be thinking of Rome in its great splendor and beauty that we might associate with the ancient Rome, or even the Rome that, in some sense, Augustine may have seen. That's not the world that Gregory inhabits. Gregory is in a world where Rome is crumbling. The buildings are literally falling apart around him. The barbarians from the north have been going throughout Italy in the 5th and the 6th century. There's a real displacement of the Latin West at this time. The center of power is in Constantinople in the east. The emperor's representative, for example, no longer resides in Rome. The emperor's representative is up in Ravenna. So Rome is in a precarious position at this time. And the work that Gregory is bringing about is trying to establish some order in the chaos of the 6th century, and especially the chaos in Rome itself. But again, to your question, I mean, the idea of regularizing the liturgy, which was a real interest of his, and the calendar itself, and the liturgical music of his day, all served the purpose for Gregory of how we worship and glorify our Lord, and how this is to define our lives as Christians. There is a sense with Gregory that the monastery becomes the world, and so the monastic habits and disciplines of prayer and scripture reading and regular worship, this is to now define you as simply a citizen, not merely as someone that's in the monastery, but now your regular life, your life itself is to be governed by these things.
Okay, you touched upon this, but we're talking here about a Roman Empire in political and social economic decline.
Mm-hmm.
Just describe why that is in brief terms here.
Yeah, well, it has to do with, I guess, what I just raised a minute ago, that the power has shifted to the east, and the West is experiencing a great deal of turmoil, in part because there are a number of Germanic tribes going throughout northern Europe and coming down into Italy. There's not a lot of support from the emperor in the West. And so this now falls to figures like Gregory to not only provide for the needs of the church, which he attempts to do, but Gregory is also charged with providing for the needs of the inhabitants in Rome. I mean, before he even enters into his career within the church, Gregory is appointed, you called it the mayor of Rome. I think that's right. That's a good way of describing it. He's the prefect of Rome. And the prefect of Rome is this incredibly prestigious and powerful position where Gregory is now called upon to protect the city itself. He has to provide for the defense of the city, but he also has to provide for things like law and order within Rome. He manages things like the grain supply, the aqueduct, the sewers. All of this becomes his responsibility. Not that of the emperor, not that of any organized governmental structure in Rome, but it becomes figures like Gregory that step up to do that.
How does he go from that political and civil position in Roman society to mm-hmm. being Bishop of Rome, which we would call perhaps a little anachronistically Pope today?
Yeah. Yeah, and that's right. It really is. We are talking about the Bishop of Rome would be a better term than thinking of him as Pope. Well, he goes to that. You know, maybe I should say one thing there, that the success that he has as Pope is in part because he will continue those administrative duties and continue to exercise the skill set that he had as prefect. So Gregory was never in his day, for example, viewed merely as the spiritual leader of the church in Rome. It might even be argued that in some sense the inhabitants of Rome thought of him more as their protector, their military protector, and the one that provided them with food and grain and so forth. Well, here's the short story on how he goes from being the prefect to the Pope. He resigns being the prefect at some point and enters into a monastery. He sells most of the family property and family estates. He establishes a number of monasteries and joins one as a monk, not as the abbot. So he goes from prefect to monk, not abbot. He's eventually elevated by the Pope in his day to what's called one of the seven deacons of Rome, which means that you are giving advice to the Pope. And it's the Pope that sends him to Constantinople as the papal ambassador to represent the Pope's interests to the emperor, and specifically pleading for military help against the Lombards. That was the particular tribe that was threatening Italy and Rome. He spends 6 years in Constantinople, and then he comes back. And when he comes back, there is this sort of one-year period in which he says everything was great and wonderful, and then it went into sharp decline. The Lombards are threatening again war against Rome. At this time, there's also these heavy rains, Gregory tells us, in the north of Italy, and this enormous flood occurs with the Tiber. And when the Tiber floods, it destroys the papal granary in Rome. It also destroys a number of churches. We've seen this in our own country, but when you have these monumental floods, you end up with standing water, and soon disease and plague arrives in Rome. And this is how the Pope at the time, Pelagius II, he dies during the plague. And Gregory is seized upon by the people and elevated as Pope. In a very difficult time, he now becomes the head of both Rome and the church.
Well, when we come back, we're going to talk what it meant to be Bishop of Rome at a time when not only the politics of the day, but the church as well was facing a split. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest, Associate Professor of History and Doctrine at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. We're talking about Gregory the Great. Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum, characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability. Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
When the Apostle Paul stated, "I have become all things to all men," was he talking about fitting in with the world? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled All Things to All Men. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor David Wan's story of failing to find Lutheran theology in several Lutheran churches, but finding it in Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're remembering late 6th century, early 7th century mayor and bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great. The church remembers him on this day as well. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. He's author of a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series titled God, the Holy Trinity, and associate professor of history and doctrine at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. Dr. Beckwith, we were talking before about the kind of political role and how he transitioned from being a mayor to being both mayor and bishop of Rome. What did it mean to be bishop of Rome at a time when the church was also facing both a theological and a political split?
Yeah, and Gregory's a proud Roman. He always thinks of himself as a Roman. And what that means is when Gregory goes to the East, he's there for 6 years. Gregory, many would say deliberately, does not master the language. There's too much pride involved for Gregory. He thinks Latin is the beautiful language and that the Roman way is the superior way. Well, that mentality helps us understand a little bit of what's going on with Gregory. When he comes back to the West, he assumes the political power that should have been exercised by either the emperor or the emperor's ambassador who is up in Ravenna. That's the person that should have power in the West, but it's not that person. It's Gregory the Pope. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, Gregory's the one that's in charge of the military to defend the city against the Lombards. At one point, he ends up having to fund the soldiers out of the church's own funds. There's no money available, and so it's the church that pays for the military to defend the city. Gregory's the one that negotiates a peace with the barbarians. He's also the one that negotiates the release of captives that had been seized by the barbarians, and he takes in all of these political refugees that are fleeing out of northern Italy and out of southern Gaul into Rome. These are the things he's doing as Pope that would have belonged, had there been more political stability and economic stability, would have belonged to someone like the emperor's ambassador or the emperor himself.
So he consolidates authority.
He does. Yeah.
So this kind of shows, and we don't often associate this with great men of the church, maybe rightly so, a kind of a pragmatic streak in the man?
Oh, yeah, I think so. I mean, Gregory is seized upon by the people to be the Pope, and what they see in him is what you're calling that pragmatic streak, that he has this great administrative skill, this ability to provide for the people. I mean, as prefect, he's successful. He's defending the city. He's distributing the grain. He's caring for the people and the peasants in Rome, and he'll continue to do that as Pope, which only strengthens for Gregory the ties of the church to the people and the people looking then to the church and not, as we might put it, the state for help. There's a complete blurring there. And for Gregory, I think he would appreciate that blurring. He sees himself as not only the head of the church, but the head of the people there in Rome.
Is this, for good or for ill, the beginning of what will be turn out really, I guess, kind of bad for the church ultimately in the consolidation of temporal and spiritual power into one office?
Well, it certainly, that's hard because when you get into the medieval period, you have this back and forth between the political heads of state and the Bishop of Rome. And so there's a real struggle for power. You can think, for example, of someone like Charlemagne. Charlemagne being coronated by the Pope. You can think of later things in the medieval period, such as the investiture controversy and who has the right to invest, say, a bishop or an abbot. Is it the Pope? Is it the emperor or the local ruler? So that struggle is going to continue throughout the medieval period, but advocates of the authority of the Pope over even the rulers will look back to Gregory and see here a very strong advocate for their position.
Let's talk a bit about him as churchman. So how do we describe what his biggest concerns, his biggest challenges were as Bishop of Rome, and then, of course, by extension, what that meant to be essentially titular head of the Latin Church?
Yeah, I mean, if we were to remove all of his, I guess, secular accomplishments, we would still have a lot to talk about with Gregory. One of the first things that he writes upon becoming pope is a very famous book. It's the Book of Pastoral Rule or Pastoral Care, one of the most influential manuals of pastoral care that we see in the medieval period. And here you get a real sense of who Gregory is. Gregory is a monk who's committed to serving God's people and caring for them. So, for example, in this work, which I think is a work that many can benefit from reading today, Gregory describes the bishop or the priest as the shepherd and physician of the souls entrusted to him. The priest is to look a lot like a monk. The priest is to order his day with prayer, with meditation upon Scripture, and most importantly, with the care of the souls entrusted to him. And this is, you know, this is where you read Gregory, and he just has such insight into who we are as human beings. And he says things like, we all struggle with sin. No one is free of that struggle. Therefore, when you are the priest or the bishop, you need to understand that everyone before you is struggling with some sort of sin. And then he goes on to describe the fact that we're all different. There's different ages, and there's men, there's women, there's children, and so forth. We have a whole variety of people in front of us struggling with sin, but not the same sin. And many of us, he says, are struggling with multiple sins. And so it falls to the pastor, the shepherd, to diagnose those sins and to treat and heal them in an orderly way that will eventually bring people to repentance and to begin to heal them. Well, that work becomes influential not only for the church and for pastoral care, but even secular rulers are reading this work to try to understand their subjects and so forth. Beyond that, Gregory also writes an important commentary on Job, a complete commentary where he deals with human suffering and divine sovereignty. I think we alluded to this earlier, he also contributes in significant ways to liturgical reform within the church, so much so that there's a sacramentary that bears his name that becomes quite influential in the medieval church for how we organize the liturgy and the prayers and the prefaces and collects and so forth. And also, of course, he contributes a lot to liturgical music and what we call Gregorian chant. So there's a whole host of things that he does as pope for the church that will have lasting influence throughout the medieval period.
You mentioned early that he, you know, he leaves his civil position to become an ordinary monk in a monastery. Talk about that appeal and how that initial appeal for him is carried over into his way of pastoral thinking. I'm intrigued by what you just said, that for him, the life of the priest or the pastor is very much like the life of the monk in the monastery. Talk about that influence there.
When he goes to Constantinople, he goes with one condition. He says, I'll be your ambassador, Pope, but I need to take some of my monks with me because I want to maintain that monastic life that I've cultivated here in Rome. And it's during this time that he uses a rather famous phrase to describe himself. And he says that he is a servant of servants. That title ends up being used when he becomes pope, and now every subsequent pope will grab onto that title. Well, it gives us insight, I think, into who Gregory is. Again, he goes from being prefect to monk, not abbot. He wants to be a part of the community. He wants to spend his day in contemplation, prayer, and the study of Scripture. He wants to then take that model that he himself began to live prior to becoming pope, and he wants to bring that into the church. So he does a couple of things. It used to be that most of the administrative functions within the church would be filled from the Roman aristocracy. That's not what Gregory does. He takes monks out of the monastery that are well-trained, who can now come in and fulfill these positions, and they begin to then garner a number of significant privileges from that. But it's also the case that Gregory wants to transform the church in the world, transform it along the lines of the monastery. And of course, we're going to see the blossoming of monasticism after Gregory into long into the medieval period.
Well, that probably helps us understand then what we're going to be talking about next, and that is his liturgical reforms. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest, remembering late 6th century, early 7th century mayor and bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great.
Postmodernity is, well, vehemently anti-institutional.
Pastor Chris Roseborough, host of Fighting for the Faith, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Institutions are bad in the way of postmodern thinking, and that would include an institutional church. And so people who've bought into postmodernity, they'll talk about the church as a movement. It's a dangerous way to think about the church, because a movement doesn't need office holders. A movement needs leaders. Leaders that get results.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation, Making the Case Against Vision-Casting Leaders in the Church, on a new audio DVD of the 2015 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
At Zion Lutheran Church, Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, we've adopted the motto, "A Changeless Christ for a Changing World." While many congregations try to market a message that appeals to what a changing world wants, we continue to give a constantly changing world what it needs. A changeless Christ in word and sacraments, like the church has done for 2,000 years. If you're in Chippewa Falls and would like to have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation that Jesus won on the cross and delivers today in His church, please join us poor, miserable sinners. For more information, visit cfzionlutheran.com.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about Gregory the Great, this mayor and bishop of Rome from the 6th and 7th centuries. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. Now, if you're enjoying our conversation on Gregory the Great, you'll definitely want to listen to Pastor Will Wheaton's teaching, Making the Case for a Lutheran Approach to the Church Fathers, at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. If you couldn't attend the conference, we'll send you an audio DVD of the entire thing for a suggested contribution of $300 before Labor Day. You can order by check, make your $300 check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Or you can order online by clicking the audio DVD logo at issuesetc.org. More than 8 hours of teaching, preaching, and singing on the audio DVD of the 2015 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Dr. Beckwith, before the break, you were talking about the strong influence of monasticism in the way that Gregory both thought about the church and then administered the church. I guess that helps us understand his liturgical reform. Is he attempting to take the life in the monastery and impress it writ large on the entire life of the church?
Yeah, I think that's his vision. I think that's exactly what he wants. He's caring for us. We might say that the care that he provides in the monastery for the monks is the care that he wants to provide to every ordinary Christian out there. That I think this is where we sort of started, that, you know, the church calendar and time itself now becomes ordered according to the pattern of what it means to be Christian. And so it's patterned after the different offices within the church and the times of prayer and study and so forth. You know, one of the things that Gregory is best known for is his missionary work. And I think you can see this sort of thing happening as well. Gregory is a big advocate for missionary work to England. There's a story that's told about him where he sees these young boys in Rome being sold as slaves, and he's intrigued by their appearance. They've got light hair, light skin, and blue eyes. And he wants to know who they are. And so he says, "What tribe do you come from?" And they say that we're from the Angles, as in the Anglo-Saxons. They're Angles. And he looks at them and he says, "No, you're not Angles. You're angels," which in Latin is it's a very nice way of expressing it. But he wants to go as a missionary, and he petitions the Pope. This is before he's becomes Pope. He petitions the Pope at the time, and the Pope says yes, but the people say no. Gregory's too valuable. Well, when he becomes Pope, then he sends a number of monks to England. Augustine of Canterbury is perhaps the best known. And when he gets there, it's not just evangelizing the people, but it's remaking society after a Christian pattern. And so he has Augustine, for example, take the existing temples and cleanse them, consecrate them with holy water, and use them now as churches. And Gregory's insight is that these new converts will be more likely to worship in these spaces that they already know. But now these are defined Christian spaces following Christian time and calendar. He does a number of things like that, substituting the ordinary things they would have done as pagans. He substitutes different Christian practices. Now, he also gets in trouble for this sort of thing, but he'll take the pagan sacrifices and different superstitious things that they would do, and he'll supplement the cult of martyrs, the cult of the saints, and relics for these sorts of things. He's a big advocate of things like private masses, and so those masses begin to be multiplied, all in an effort, from Gregory's perspective, of saturating society with Christianity.
And of course, we kind of know the rest of the history, that these things that are intended for good at the beginning end up taking on a life of their own, the cult of saints, the relics, the monasteries that become like mushrooms across Europe. Eventually, we're talking about something that, am I safe to say, something that Gregory probably would not have wanted his reforms to have resulted in?
Yeah, I mean, I think that he would be concerned with some of the developments that happen. You know, at the same time, I think that we need to remember that, you know, Gregory is operating with a theology that's not quite amenable to the scriptures on things like merit and salvation. You know, he has a strong theology of merit. He has a strong doctrine of purgatory, and these will be issues that are rightly critiqued when we get to the Reformation. And they've been cultivated in these places that have been influenced significantly by Gregory.
Finally, just by way of the kind of the chapter in his life, what do we know about how the course of the rest of his life after civil service melded into monasticism, into the Bishop of Rome, and all of the things that he did? What do we know about the latter part of his life?
Well, it depends on your perspective, but he's Pope for 14 years. So it's a decent amount of time, but it's not a long period of time. And a lot of that is taken up by the concern with the Lombards and the barbarians, the concern with feeding the people in Rome and protecting them, but also the different works that he's writing, his advocacy for monasticism. We should have mentioned that along the lines of that advocacy for monasticism, it's Gregory that gives us all the stuff that we know about St. Benedict and the rule of St. Benedict. It's within one of his works where he's promoting Benedict and his way of life for us. He begins revising some of his earlier writings so that they could be published and made available for a wider audience. He also ends his life, and this isn't uncommon for the day, but Gregory was rather rigorous in his asceticism. And like others, he does a lot of damage to his body because of these practices. And Gregory is really, toward the end of his life, for the most part, bedridden with illness and unable to travel or to move around very easily.
That seems, finally here, that 14 years as Pope is not a lot of time to leave your mark, and yet he left an enormous mark on the life of the church. What are your thoughts there?
I think this is, you know, whatever theological critique you want to offer to Gregory, you just have to marvel at the kind of thing that he did in a very difficult place and at a very difficult time. He wasn't just the spiritual leader of a church in Rome, but he was responsible for the welfare of the people in Rome and for the people around Rome. And it was his administrative and diplomatic skill that brought a certain amount of stability and peace to Rome. And his insight, really, in how to best use the resources of the church, the papal lands, the income generated from those lands, and how to care for others, and also doing these other remarkable things. He had a real creative mind and clearly had a real drive to serve the church.
Does he gain that honorific that he has now, of course, that, you know, there's one Gregory the Great. Does he gain that in life or only after death?
No, I think that's after, but you're right. There's only two, right? There's Leo the Great and there's Gregory the Great. Two outstanding examples of remarkable figures in the history of Rome.
Dr. Beckwith, before we let you go, what can you tell us about your new book, God, the Holy Trinity?
Well, I encourage everyone to rush out and buy this when it's available, of course. But it's a book that's geared toward seminarians and pastors and interested lay people in how we as Christians read the scriptures in a responsibly Trinitarian way, and how we lend our voices then to the debates in our day on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a book that will show you how the fathers and the schoolmen and the Lutheran reformers, how they guarded the witness of Scripture and confessing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how they were reading the Scriptures in this Trinitarian way, and how they were preaching and teaching this in their ordinary works and lives within the church. I think it's a great resource, really, for anyone today who needs to enter into the Scriptures at a deeper level and understand the confession of the Trinity.
Folks, you can purchase God, the Holy Trinity by calling Luther Academy, area code 260-452-3201, 260-452-3201, or you can browse before you buy at our webpage, issuesetc.org, click Listen on Demand. Dr. Carl Beckwith is Associate Professor of History and Doctrine at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama, and he's author of the new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series titled God, the Holy Trinity. Dr. Beckwith, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back on this Thursday afternoon, September the 3rd, we're going to be talking with Scott Klusendorf, president of Life Training Institute. The latest undercover Planned Parenthood video is out. It has more to reveal about what happened in Planned Parenthood and with its partners who bought and sold fetal tissue, that is, the body parts of aborted babies. Scott Klusendorf of Life Training Institute with us right after this. Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.